truth with me together find his praise. Led by his Spirit, provoking to love, seek the Lord and he will answer us and tell us great and mighty things that you do not know.
Claire Booth Luce once said that courage is the ladder on which all other virtues mount. Good morning, everyone, and welcome to Christian Questions Talk Radio with a Purpose with Jonathan and Rick. The objective of our program is to discuss with you, our listeners, thought-provoking and meaningful topics based on the Bible. This is a call-in format. We are caller-friendly, and we certainly look forward to hearing your point of view. And for those of you who may be listening for the first time, our perspective is this. We believe that there is one God, and through Him, there's one truth which is found in the Bible. Our purpose is to stir your thinking up along with ours as we continually search for clarity in understanding this one truth.
We are not here to teach. We are here to seriously provoke your thinking, according to Hebrews 10:24. Which is the theme for our program. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. This provoking is encouraged by Isaiah 1:18. Come now, and let us reason together. And we look to frame our comments in the context of 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 19 and 21. Quench not the Spirit, prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. And the only end result we seek to accomplish is to bring praise, honor, and glory to God our Father, and Jesus our Lord.
And if you'd like to contact us or suggest a topic for a future program and receive a Christian Questions travel mug, here's what you do.
You write us at Christian Questions, P.O. Box 1837, New London, Connecticut, 06320, or check us out on the web at www.christianquestions.net. Today is May 6, 2007. All audio and printed material are copyrighted and are the property of Christian Questions.
And finally, if you do have a Christian question or you want to reopen a previously aired topic, give us a call, write us a letter, send us an email, let us know, and we'd love to hear from you on that. So on behalf of Jonathan, my present but not present co-host.
Good morning, Rick.
Where are you?
Down in Florida.
Wow, dude.
R&R.
Oh, that's good. And Fred, the man behind the board.
Good morning, gentlemen.
We want to welcome you to this hour of our program. So a little R&R going on down there, huh?
Yes, sir.
That's not a bad thing.
Not at all.
Sounds like you really are enjoying that. So, Jonathan, where were we last week?
Well, our question last week, Rick, was, what was Jesus' family like?
And we really spent some time talking about the family of Jesus, the physical family of Jesus, from a scriptural standpoint, and also it ended up on the spiritual family of Jesus. And actually, last week I was out of the studio down in right near Philadelphia, and we had Len Grice and Todd Alexander with us. It was actually a very interesting conversation looking at the family of Jesus. We've never really done that before.
No, we hadn't.
So, interesting. This morning, Jonathan, should be another interesting topic, to say the least. What is the question?
Our question is, did God ever advocate slavery? And our theme text comes from Colossians chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, for you know that you also have a master in heaven.
All right. And, Jonathan, it seems that for all of the recorded history of man, there has been slavery in one form or of another. Today, we're going to look upon the subject. It is often with sadness and disgust that at one time, not so very long ago in our own country, we as a people allowed such a practice to flourish. Not only did we let it flourish, but there were those who insisted that it was a God-sanctioned practice, therefore justifiable. Well, what is the truth on this matter? Does God ever, or did he ever advocate such a practice? Stay with us this morning as we look into the biblical history of slavery and servitude, and most importantly, deal with the question, did God ever advocate slavery? And Jonathan, we have two questions.
Yes, Rick. The first question is, how did slavery work in biblical times, and did God ever advocate slavery?
And the second question is, if God didn't advocate slavery, then why did he allow it? So we're going to work on this, and we're going to try to get a sense for how this all works. And we want to also welcome, for just flashed me a note here, those who are listening streaming on the internet, and let you know that you can call in just like anyone else at 860-442-6102. That's 442-6102. Be aware, though, that the internet streaming has a delay, a slight delay. It's ranges anywhere from maybe 5 to maybe 30 seconds. So once you call in, you'll sort of jump ahead in the conversation. And also, Jonathan, because you are calling in, our system, phone system, does not allow us to put people on hold. So we're just going to have to bring them right in.
Gotcha.
Okay, let's get started. How did slavery work in biblical times, and did God ever advocate it? Let's take a look at, first of all, what does it mean to advocate something?
It means one that pleads the cause of another, specifically one that pleads the cause of another before a tribunal or judicial court.
Or the second definition, one that defends or maintains a cause or proposal. So the question we're really asking is, did God ever advocate? Did he ever plead the cause of? Did he ever defend or maintain the cause of slavery? And that's an important question because slavery is mentioned frequently in the Bible. So we need to really get a sense of how did slavery work in biblical times. So Jonathan, we're going to spend a lot of time in the Old Testament. There are two primary words used in the Old Testament to describe slaves, and I'm going to say slaves and put that in quotes.
Okay. The first is Strong's number 5650, and it means a servant or a man's servant.
Okay. And let's just give a couple of examples of that very quickly here.
All right. Genesis 26, verse 19. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water.
Okay, so Isaac's servants were digging, okay? They were workers. And a few verses later in Genesis 26, verse 24, why don't you read that as well?
The Lord appeared unto him in the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee and will bless thee and will multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake.
So there is God communicating with Isaac, talking about Abraham as his servant, just like Isaac had individuals being his servants. So
there's
an interesting correlation between that word applying to human being, and human being to God. The other primary word, what's that?
The other primary word is
Strong's
number 519, and that's a maid servant or female slave.
All right, and again, read a couple of scriptures that use that word so we get in the sense of it.
Genesis 21, verse 10. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac.
All right, so it's talking about Abraham. We actually touched on this a few weeks ago, the bondwoman Hagar with Abraham's wife. Being her servant, or if you want to use the word slave, you can use that. Also, 1 Samuel 1:11.
She made this vow, O Lord of hosts, if only you will look on the misery of your servant and remember me, and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a male child, then I will set him before you as a Nazarite unto the day of his death. He shall drink neither wine nor intoxicants, and no razor shall touch his head.
So, again, you have the same word for the female servant being used in terms of somebody serving another human being, but in terms of Samuel's mother being recognizing herself in the same sense as the servant of God. So it's interesting that the same word is used in both levels. Now, Jonathan, as we begin to unfold this conversation, it's going to take a little bit of groundwork here. Let's take a look at some input. We're going to look at McClintock and Strong's Encyclopedia of the Bible. And folks, if you're not familiar with that, it is a very, very large 12-volume set that really gives you a sense of a lot of biblical history and the etymology of words and so forth and so on. I'm just going to read a small paragraph sort of as an introduction under the heading Forms of Scriptural Slavery. It says, it is difficult to trace the origin of slavery. It may have existed before the deluge, the flood, when violence filled the earth and drew upon it the vengeance of God. But the first direct reference to slavery, or rather slave trading, in the Bible is found in the history of Joseph, who was sold by his brethren to the Ishmaelites. We find a reference to slave trade carried on in Tyre by Javan, Tubal, and Meshech. So that just gives you a sense. It talks about slave trading. But we want to go before that instance and look at servitude in the scriptures. So we're going to look under a heading called patriarchal servitude. And this is servitude, one human being to another, in the context of the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are what we call the patriarchs. Remember, Jacob had his name changed to Israel. He had 12 sons. They became the 12 tribes of Israel, and the nation was born from there. Well, God was dealing with these individuals previous to that. So, Jonathan, let's just read a few of the lines just in terms of introduction about how patriarchal servitude worked.
The servants of the patriarchs were of two kinds, those born in the house and those bought with money.
Okay, so let's just remember that. Born in the house and bought with money. Okay, skip down to the next section there.
The servants born in the house were perhaps entitled to greater privileges than others. Eliezer of Damascus, a homeborn servant, was Abraham's steward, and in default of issue, would have been his heir. The class of servants was honored with the most intimate confidence of the master and was employed in the most important services.
Okay, so it's dividing the servitude of one human being to another back in those ancient times into two categories, those born in the house and those bought with money. So let's take a – there were a number of scriptural references that we sort of skipped over there, but let's verify what we just read by reading the actual scriptures.
All right, we'll start with Genesis chapter 17, verse 13. Both the slave born in your house and the one bought with your money must be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant.
Okay, so there you have the authority, scripturally, to divide servants, if you will, or slaves if you want to use that, into two categories, those born in your house and those bought with your money. Next
and,
scripture.
Okay. Genesis 15, verses 2 and 3, that reads, Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and in the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, you have given me no offspring, and so a slave born in my house is to be my heir.
Now that's an interesting thought that, you know, already you're having an interesting dilemma in relation to what slavery, quote-unquote, looks like. Back then, Eliezer, this servant, or slave, if you will, of Abram, would have been his heir in the absence of his own son. So there is definitely a strong connection between those two.
That's for sure.
Yeah, it's very different. You know, and Jonathan, let me add that when we think of slavery in our time, in our day, we continue, I think most of us, and probably 99.9% of us, think back to the days of American slavery. And, go ahead.
No, that's true.
And one of the things that we want to submit to you this morning, folks, is that the slavery or servitude of the Bible that is worked with was very, very different than the slavery or servitude in American history. And we want to show you that by going through a scriptural building blocks to understand exactly how it worked. And so far, at this point, what we have is the fact that a slave in the household could have been the heir of the household, Abraham's household, as a matter of fact, in absence of a son. And, Jonathan, we're going to go into a break at this point. Fred, let's start the music. Folks, we're talking about slavery, a very difficult subject, and we're looking at it from a biblical perspective.
This is Jonathan and Rick with Christian Questions on Talk 102.3 FM, WXLM. Grab your Bibles. Don't go away. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Christian Questions on News Talk 102.7 WM. Our subject this morning, God ever advocate slavery? To be a part of our program, call 860-442-6102. That's 442-6102.
And, Jonathan, you're breaking up just a little bit, so just keep that in mind. You might want to move to the other side of the room or something. But we are in the middle of putting together an understanding of scriptural servitude laid out just purely from a scriptural perspective. And so far, what we've seen is servants were of two types, some that were born in the house and some that were bought with money. Let's go through a few more scriptures as we look at the servitude, especially in the context of Abraham.
All right, Rick, let's read Genesis 24, verses 1 through 4. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his house, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I live, but will go to my country and to my kindred and get a wife for my son Isaac.
So here, Abraham is putting Eliezer in a position of great responsibility to go and get a wife for his son so he can continue their line and their heritage. Next scripture.
Genesis 17, verses 24 and 27. And Abraham was 90 years old and nine when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money of a foreigner, were circumcised with him.
And that's interesting, Jonathan, because the rite of circumcision was something that was very, very important, and it separated the lineage of Abraham from all other races, if you will, and put them in the context of being favored of God. So you have the servants in the house falling under that same context, and I think that's an interesting and an important point. Let's go on to this next little section, and Jonathan, if you would, read the whole thing down on the bottom there.
Sure. There is a clear distinction between the servants of Abraham and the things which constituted his property or wealth. Abraham was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold, and we find that in Genesis 13, verses 2 and verse 5. But when the patriarch's power or greatness is spoken of, then servants are spoken of as well as the object which constituted his riches. And that's found in Genesis 24, verses 34 and 35.
All right. Okay. Go ahead.
All right, go ahead.
So there's a difference, and this is an important point, I think, Jonathan. There's a difference in describing Abraham. When it describes his wealth and his property, it describes property. But when it describes his greatness, it describes his household as well as his property. So let's look at some scriptures that give us a sense of that, because I think that's a very important distinction as we lay out servitude, especially in the Old Testament.
All right, let's read Genesis 13, verses 1 and 2. So Abraham went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold.
Okay, so you have a statement. He was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. So he was a wealthy man. All right. Now, when you go down to Genesis 24, you alluded to that earlier, Genesis 24, 34 to 35, it's talking about more than being rich. Let's read that one.
And he said, I am Abraham's servant, and the Lord hath blessed my master greatly, and he has become great, and he hath given him flock and herds and silver and gold and men servants and maid servants and camels and asses.
So here you have Abraham being described as a great man. So there's a difference in the description of being rich or being wealthy and a description of his greatness. And the difference is the description of the household, including the men and women that were serving him, along with the other things that he had. One other scripture in relation to Isaac in the same context, Jonathan.
Genesis 26, 12 through 14. Then Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him, and the man waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great. For he had possession of flocks and possession of herds and great store of servants. And the Philistines envied him.
So again, here, Jonathan, it's interesting that it's talking about possession of flocks, possession of herds, but a great store of servants. And that word for servants is the word that's used for slaves. So the point we're making here is early on, when we have servitude in the Old Testament, it is not in the context of property, so to speak. It's spoken of in a different light. It's spoken of in terms of greatness rather than your riches. So again, folks, if you have a thought, it's 860-442-6102. That's 442-6102. And folks, if you do call, keep in mind that just due to our phone system limitations, you just might have to let the phone ring a minute or two, and we're just going to end up having to put you right on because Jonathan is calling in from a distance. So Jonathan, now let's go through and read one more paragraph from McClintock and Strong's and see if we can tie this part up.
In no single instance do we find that the patriarchs either gave away or sold their servants, or purchased them of third persons. Abraham had servants bought with money. It has been assumed that they were bought of third parties, whereas there is no proof that this was the case. The probability is that they sold themselves to the patriarchs for an equivalent, that is to say, they entered into voluntary engagements to serve him for longer or shorter period of time in return for the money advanced them. It is a fallacy to suppose that whatever cost money is money or property. The children of Israel were required to purchase their firstborn. They were, moreover, required to pay money for their own souls. And when they set themselves or their children apart by vow unto the Lord, the price of release was fixed by statute.
Okay, so this is an important point, because what this is saying is in the time of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this is what we call the pre-Mosaic era, the servitude of one man to another was not in the context of a person being bought or sold by a person from a third person. Okay, so to make this clear, Jonathan, if I was the person who was to be the servant or the slave, you would not buy me from Fred.
Okay.
That's what we're talking about here. Instead, I would sell myself into your servitude because of debt or poverty or some circumstance so that I could survive. There's a big difference between that and slave trade, which is what happened in this country. A huge, huge difference. So let's,
Rick,
yes.
And bring out the bullet points of what all these scriptures said.
Okay.
And the first is slaves or servants were of two types, born into a household or bought into the household.
Okay, so born or bought into a household, and the buying into the household was not buying from a third party, but in fact buying that person's service from themselves. Next one.
Slaves and servants were treated as part of Abraham's household.
Okay, they were treated as part of the household, not a subculture, not a substandard being, but a human being.
That's right. The next point, slaves and servants were taught to worship God as a family member.
So the fact that they were circumcised, and God said that they should be, made them members of that same family and gave them the same kind of protection and honor that God would give to Abraham.
That's right. Slaves and servants had great responsibility and trust.
And we see that in the fact that Eliezer was given very, very important work to do for Abraham.
And slaves and servants could be in line for inheritance.
Now, that's an interesting thought. Obviously, they're not treated like animals if they could be in line for inheritance.
For sure. And slaves or servants' ownership was not equated with physical riches, but with household greatness and power.
And that humanizes the servitude rather than dehumanizes it. And that, again, that's, I think, the context that we typically look at slavery in. And, you know, you had mentioned a point, Jonathan, I want to read the scripture now about the fact that just because something is bought with money doesn't make it a piece of property or doesn't make it money. Israel had to go through that in the context of redeeming their own firstborn.
Yes, why don't we read Numbers chapter 18, verses 15 and 16. The firstborn of human beings you shall redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. The redemption price reckons from 1 month of age. You shall fix at 5 shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary.
Okay, so we jumped ahead a little bit to after the law is established and all of that, but there's this redeeming, there's this buying back of the firstborn, and it's directly related to the deliverance from Egypt. Remember the sparing of the firstborn?
Yes.
So there's a linkage there. But the fact is that the buying back of the firstborn was something that God put in place to show them the value of the redeeming price. And I think that's a picture of the ransom price of Jesus, but that's not our subject. Okay? Let's move a little bit further forward, Jonathan, because we've got a lot of ground we want to cover. Next, we're going to go to a new low in servitude. Now we're going to look at slavery more like the slavery that we know. We're going to look at evidence of selling a human being, one person selling a different human being to another. Let's take a quick look at that.
Let's read Genesis 37, verses 27 and 28. Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. His brothers agreed. When some Midianite traders passed by, they drew Joseph up, lifting him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt.
Now, obviously, this is long after Abraham, because you have Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob has his 12 sons, one of which is Joseph. Okay? So Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. Okay? So this is evidence of trading a human being for money. And this is not what Abraham was involved in, not what Isaac was involved in, nor is it what Jacob was involved in. This is a different level. This is a new low, so to speak.
That's...
Now, if we go further on, because we need to really cover some ground here, the slavery in Egypt. Everybody is familiar with the children of Israel being slaves in Egypt. All you have to do is think of the movie The Ten Commandments, and you get a visual on that, you know, from a Charlton Heston point of view. So, Jonathan, if we can read Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 through 14, we're gonna look at this slavery in Egypt, but we're going to notice that it doesn't start out so bad, but it ends up awful. Okay, this shows us a downward progression.
Now a new king arose out of Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Look, the Israelite people are more numerous and more powerful than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, where they will increase, and in the event of war, join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to oppress them with forced labor. They built supply cities, Pithom and Ramses, for the Pharaoh. But the more they were opposed, the more they multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. The Egyptians became ruthless in imposing tasks on the Israelites, and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in every kind of field labor. They were ruthless in all the tasks that they had imposed on them.
Okay, so you have the children of Israel in the land of Egypt. They went there because of the famine. Joseph was the one who took care of them, and they grew and they multiplied over some generations, and now they are a mighty people. And the Egyptians were afraid of them because they were such a great people that they said, look, if there's a war, they could turn on us and we'd be dead. So they set taskmasters over them. That's interesting. The taskmaster is someone who's a head person. Okay?
That's right.
It's somebody who's in charge of them to oppress them. The word is to oppress them. What does that word mean?
It means the idea of looking down or browbeating.
Okay, so to keep them down. You know, it's like keeping the masses down, so to speak. So you have these head people set in place to keep the people of Israel down through hard labor. Okay? But it says that the more they oppressed them, the more they grew in power. So then the next step was to abuse them, was to become ruthless. And what does that mean?
It means hardness, severity, cruelty.
Okay, so they went from having people oppress them, in other words, keep them down, to being just out and out cruel. Now, this is where we see slavery as we would understand it in today's world, when you're not only having a say over what someone else does, but now there's cruelty and harshness. And, Jonathan, we're going to go into a break at this point. Folks, we're talking about slavery in the Old Testament, and so far the slavery of the patriarchs was very different than what we might have thought.
This is Jonathan and Rick. First questions on News Talk 102.3 FM, WXLM. Stay with us. Welcome back to Christian Questions on News Talk 102.3 FM, WXLM. Our subject this morning, did God ever advocate slavery? To be a part of our program, call 860-442-6102. That's 442-6102.
And Jonathan, as we come into this last segment here of the first hour, we have a call. So let's get the call on right now. We're talking about slavery. We're talking about the biblical perspective and trying to compare it with the American perspective. And so far, we've seen something very different. Good morning. Welcome to Christian Questions.
Good morning, Rick. This is Julius.
Good morning.
Great topic.
Good morning, Julius.
Appreciate it. I want to go back, if I may, a little bit to the notion that, it has been said that the Bible is an old fiddle on which any tune can be played.
Uh-huh.
Okay, I have a problem with them this way. That sort of demeans the value of the Bible. My perspective on that is that the Bible is a book that has to be studied to be appreciated and harmonized from cover to cover. And this subject of slavery, I think, is misunderstood. And I like your approach to it so far. And your question is, did God ever advocate slavery? And the answer, I would say, no, not in the sense that we would define slavery.
Right.
And bondage. You know, we associate it with bondage, cruelty, exploitation. So, within the biblical context that you're treating this morning, my take on it is this. Slavery, servitude in those days was a byproduct necessitated by economics.
Right.
A form of employment. Since the conditions dictated this form of servitude or employment, God did establish guidelines for them, that these folks that were so utilized, that the humane treatment be given to them. And here's an interesting thought, which I don't know if you touched upon or you might. There was a potential release during the year of Jubilee.
Yeah, we haven't gotten there yet.
You haven't got...
Yeah, you're running ahead here.
Yeah, okay, I'm sorry.
That's all right.
But anyway, so I one of my favorite cliches, adage, whatever you want to call it, when during the scene there in the Ten Commandments, when Joshua made this statement that God made man and man made slaves.
Mm-hmm.
So the abuse part, the exploitation, that's man's doing, not God's. God allowed it to happen for practical reasons. Thanks for sharing. God bless.
Thanks, Julius. We appreciate your call.
Have a good day. Bye-bye.
And Jonathan, Julius is just giving an introduction to where we're heading next. We're going to be looking at the law just as soon as we get a exit out from the Exodus, so to speak. At the end of the last segment, we talked about the slavery in Egypt became more and more cruel and oppressive and difficult and cruel and harsh and severe. Read Exodus chapter 3, verse 7.
Then the Lord said, I have observed the misery of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry on account of their taskmasters. Indeed, I know their suffering.
Now, it's interesting that the word taskmaster here is an entirely different word than taskmaster before.
That's right, Rick. It's Strong's number 5065, and it means to drive an animal, a workman, a debtor, an army, to tax, harass, or tyrannize.
Okay, so you have tyranny that has come in, and it is God's words that he's saying that it has become a tyrannical type of an environment here. So we can see, folks, that there is a stark contrast between the slavery in Egypt versus the slavery, quote-unquote, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had much more along the lines of indentured servants that were working with them and essentially in many, many ways were treated as part of their family. So now let's fast forward a little bit further. We're trying to build this systematically and look at slavery in the context of the Jewish law. And this is what Julius was alluding to, because the Jewish law was a lot of God's words to the to his chosen people about how they should organize and govern themselves. So again, we're gonna look at a paragraph, part of a paragraph anyway, from McClintock and Strong's Encyclopedia in the context of Jewish slavery.
In the case of war carried on for conquest or revenge, there were but two modes of dealing with the captives: putting them to death or reducing them to slavery. As citizenship involved the condition of freedom and independence, it was almost necessary to offer the alternative of disfranchisement to all who thought poverty or any other contingency were unable to support themselves in independence. It should further be noted that a laboring class, in our sense of the term, was almost unknown to the nations of antiquity. Hired service was regarded as incompatible with freedom, and hence the slave in many cases occupied the same social position as the servant or laborer of modern times, though differing from him in regard to political status. The Hebrew designation of the slave shows that service was the sine feature of his condition, for the term ebed, usually applied to him, is derived from the verb signifying to work, and the very same term is used in the reference to offices of high trust held by free men. In short, service and slavery would have been to the ear of the Hebrew equivalent terms, though he fully recognized grades of servitude according as the servant was a Hebrew or a non-Hebrew, and if the latter, according as he was bought with money.
Okay.
Or born in the house.
Oh, I'm sorry. So there's a couple of things in there, Jonathan, I think that bear repeating. First, it should be further noticed that a laboring class, in our sense of the term, was almost unknown to the nations of antiquity. In other words, when you had people working for you, they were your servants. You didn't have somebody come in and punch a clock and then go home to their own home and then decide, you know, the next day, I don't like this job, I'll go get another job. It just wasn't that way.
Right.
So it was a very different kind of an environment, and this environment did exist within the Jewish nation, within the law, the confines of the law that God gave to his people. And also the fact that slavery and service were interchangeable, because the word actually has both meanings. To be sort of bound to that person, but to be a worker. There was no working class, so when the work had to be done, that's what you had. You had slaves or servants, however you want to frame that. Interesting thought, though, in terms of the treatment of these workers. And let's read Deuteronomy. And this is now in the context of Jewish law. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 14 and 15.
But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male or female slave, or your ox or your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the resident alien in your town, so that your male and female slave may rest as well as you. Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day.
So it's interesting that in God giving these commandments and these laws and precepts in Deuteronomy, he's saying the seventh day, and we've talked about this relatively recently, the idea of the Sabbath, the day of rest. This was a day of rest, but God is specific in saying this is not just a day of rest for you, but everyone who works for you, all of the animals, everything and everybody should rest. Why? you were a slave in Egypt. Remember that? Remember what you went through? Remember the mistreatment that you went through? He's contrasting their treatment of their servants with that slavery and saying, don't go there. And folks, if you have a thought, it's 860-442-6102. That's 442-6102. I want to remind you all that we are streaming live on the internet. And if you do call, listening on the internet, there is a little bit of a delay. We'd welcome your call, but just realize that you're going to jump ahead. You know, it's like a time warp thing. You're going to jump ahead maybe 30 seconds, 10 to 30 seconds time-wise. So, Jonathan, this is an important context. There's a couple of the 4 or 5 line paragraphs from McClintock and Strong's. We're relying heavily on this because it's a very, very it says it better than we can, I think, in terms of understanding Hebrew slavery.
The circumstances under which a Hebrew might be reduced to servitude were A, poverty, B, the commission of theft, and C, the exercise of paternal authority. If the first case, a man who had mortgaged his property and was unable to support his family, might sell himself to another Hebrew, with a view both to obtain maintenance and purchase a surplus sufficient to redeem his property.
Now, see, we're talking about slaves, Hebrew slaves that were made slaves or servants of other Hebrews versus somebody from the outside. And in the beginning of the previous paragraph you read, remember, it says in case of war or conquest, you had survivors of such things, and you either killed them or you put them to work, because otherwise they would die. Because they had nothing left. They were overrun. So we're not talking about those people yet. We'll get to them. Now we're looking at a Hebrew making a servant of another Hebrew. And bottom line is, how did that happen? It was by poverty. If they were a thief and they were caught, that was part of their punishment, or the exercise of paternal authority, a father saying to having their children go to be servants of another. Read that next small paragraph, because this is about the other end. How do you terminate such servitude?
The servitude of a Hebrew might be terminated in three ways. A, by the satisfaction or the remission of all claims against him, or B, by the reoccurrence of the year of Jubilee, which might arrive at any period of his servitude, and C, failing either of these, the expiration of 6 years from the time that his servitude commenced. There can be no doubt that this last regulation applied equally to the case of poverty and theft.
Okay, so here, within the Jewish law, if you had a Hebrew being the servant of another Hebrew, it is very clear that there were different ways to terminate this relationship. In other words, once that servant, not always that servant, and I think that's another very, very important thing as we look at servitude in the Old Testament under the laws that God gave them to abide by. So again, Jonathan, this is very different than the slavery that we look at as part of the American history, which is not it's not a glad part, it's not a happy part of American history, but it's there. And when we think slavery, that's what we think of. In the Old Testament so far, that's not what we're seeing. Okay? It's a very different environment. Let's look at another scripture from the law in terms of rules regarding slaves.
Let's read Leviticus 25, verses 39 through 43. If any who are dependent on you become so impoverished that they sell themselves to you, you shall not make them serve as slaves. They shall remain with you as hired or bound laborers. They shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. Then they and their children with them shall be free from your authority. They shall go back to their own family and return to their ancestral property. For they are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves or sold. You shall not rule over them with harshness, but shall fear your God.
So in the context of taking servants of others of Hebrew descent, it's very specific. Do not rule over them with harshness. That's the same word that was used to describe the slavery in Egypt. Remember, when it degraded so far.
Yeah.
And that there is a very specific way out of this situation. It's sort of the repayment of the debt or the making right of things. And then the Jubilee was a grand time of freedom. So let's look at the release of slaves. And again, in the interest of time, let's not read this whole scripture, but for the sake of everybody listening, it's Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 12 to 18. And we're just going to read some selected verses from that.
When you send a male slave out from you, a free person, you shall not send him out empty-handed. Provide liberally out of your flock, your threshing floor, and your winepress, thus giving to him some of the bounty with which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall do the same with regard to your female slaves. Do not consider it a hardship when you send them out from you, free persons, because for 6 years they have given you service worth the wages of hired laborers, and the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do.
So here's an interesting thing, and this is in regards to Hebrew slaves or servants. When their time of service is up, it's saying, don't let them go walking away from you empty-handed. It says, and this is God's law regarding them, provide liberally for them out of your flock and your threshing floor and your winepress. Give them some of the bounty which God has blessed you with. God is saying to them, you owe them that. You owe them that because they served you well, and they should be rewarded liberally. Not just, don't be stingy. So the attitude with which, and Jonathan, we're in our last minute here, so we're going to wrap this up for the first hour. The attitude with which the Hebrews were taught to deal with their servants was a totally different attitude than we are used to when we look at and think about the word slavery. In the second hour, we're going to get into what happened to those who were not Hebrews and who were slaves. How does the New Testament deal with such things? And the real key question, did God ever advocate slavery? For Jonathan and Rick, this is Christian Questions. We will be back again after the news. But until then, the subject is slavery. Think about it. Emerson Fosdick said, it's so much easier to suggest solutions when you don't know too much about the problem. Good morning, everyone, and welcome back to Christian Questions Talk Radio with your breakfast with Jonathan and Rick. The objective of our program is to discuss with you, our listeners, thought-provoking and meaningful topics based on the Bible. It's a call-in format. We are caller-friendly, and we look forward to hearing from you. And right now, we want to hear from our friend Jonathan. Where are you, sir?
Rick. I'm in Florida, enjoying the warm weather.
Yes, you are. It's raining and cloudy here, just so you know.
Oh, well, I'm sorry to hear that.
No, you're not. So, Jonathan, you're calling in, and this is our second week of streaming live on the Internet.
That's right.
So we want to welcome those folks who are listening on the web and reminding you that you can also call in at 860-442-6102, 442-6102. There is a slight delay, so you'll be jumping ahead in time, but we certainly would welcome your input. And Jonathan, what is our subject?
Well, Rick, our question is, did God ever advocate slavery? And our theme text is found in Colossians chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, for you know that you also have a master in heaven.
And Jonathan, in the first hour, we have tried to lay a lot of groundwork for servitude in the Old Testament. And what we found is that servitude did exist very, very obviously. And in the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it was very much like you were taking people in almost to be workers in your household, and in a sense, members of your family. You gave them spiritual teaching and guidance. You treated them well. Then we move forward to... Go ahead.
They could also be heirs, remember?
Yeah, right, right. Yeah. So someone could sell themselves to you if they had debt or situations that they needed to correct and needed money. Then we move forward to servitude under the Jewish law. And what we found is that there were positions in the law given to create equity, especially for a Hebrew who would be taking another Hebrew to be their servant. They were to be released after 6 years of service or during a jubilee year, whichever came first. When you released them, they were to be given liberally out of your goods because they served you well. And God said very specifically, do not treat them with cruelty. Okay? So that's in a very, very short time, what it took us an hour to say in the first hour. Now we're looking at, again, this same question. How did slavery work in biblical times, and did God ever advocate it? Let's look at non-Hebrew slaves, and let's read that first little paragraph from McClintock and Strong's Encyclopedia to help us set the context on that.
The majority of non-Hebrew slaves were war captives, either the Canaanites who had survived the general extermination of their race under Joshua, or such as were conquered from other surrounding nations. Besides these, many were obtained by purchase from foreign slave dealers, and others may have been resident foreigners who were reduced to this state either by poverty or crime.
Okay, so now let's take a look at the rules for the treatment of slaves under the Hebrew law. Now, this is for slaves or servants that are not of Hebrew descent, but from surrounding tribes or nations or countries or whatever.
Let's read, Rick, from Leviticus chapter 25, verses 44 through 46. As for the male and female slaves whom you may have, it is from the nations around you that you may acquire male and female slaves. You may also acquire them from among the aliens residing with you and from their families that are with you, who have been born in your land, and they may be your property. You may keep them as a possession for your children after you, for them to inherit as property. These you may treat as slaves, but as for your fellow Israelites, no one shall rule over the other with harshness.
Okay, so here we have a difference. Okay, with Hebrew slaves, it was very, very different, and there was a period of time for which someone could serve. Here, it's saying there is no necessary release of this individual. The majority of non-Hebrew slaves were war captives. Okay, so that's where the majority of them came from, and again, in those days, when you conquered a land, you either killed them or put them to work, those who were left over. So you have this circumstance, and now you say, okay, this is different, and it is. It is very different because you can have that perpetual, quote, ownership, unquote. Okay? So where is the humanitarian view on this? Well, let's take a look a little further and establish how the law treated these individuals who were, yes, in fact, they were to be part of your household and you had the right to keep them, you know, generation to generation, so to speak.
All
okay,
right, Rick.
Go ahead.
Leviticus 24,
yes.
17 and 22. Anyone who kills a human being shall be put to death. You shall have one law for the alien and one for the citizen, for I am the Lord your God.
This is important. Because the first thing we notice here, it says anyone who kills another man, a human being, will be put to death. So it doesn't say anyone who kills a free man will be put to death. It doesn't say anyone who kills a landowner will be put to death. It says anyone who kills a human being will be put to death. And it says you shall have one law for the alien and for the citizen. So, Jonathan, first of all, there is the same penalty applies for the killing of someone who would be in this position of servitude versus someone who is not.
That's right.
Okay.
And if we continue on in Exodus, brings out another valuable point. In Exodus 21, verses 26 through 27, when a slave owner strikes the eye of a male or female slave, destroying it, the owner shall let the slave go, a free person, to compensate for the eye. Or if the owner knocks out a tooth of a male or female slave, the slave shall be let go, a free person, to compensate for the tooth.
All right. Now, you're right. That is a very, very important addition to the context of, okay, so if you have these individuals who were, by reason of conquering, to be workers in your household, then how do you treat them? Well, in the law, it says, if you hurt someone's eye, if you damage their eye, and they're your slave, they're to be set free. Because that's compensated. They their freedom is compensation for the damaged eye. If you knock their tooth out, they're set free. So what does that tell you? It tells you that physical abuse was not to be tolerated. So again, you have this servitude, absolutely positively. Yes, it was there. There's no denying it. But it is not in the same context of the beatings and the all of the things that we might envision along these lines. Let's go to the next segment here. The slave was considered by a conscientious master as entitled to justice and honorable treatment.
Let's read from Job chapter 31, verses 13 through 15. If I have rejected the cause of my male or female slaves when they brought a complaint against me, what then shall I do when God rises up, when he makes inquiry? What shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? And did not one fashion us in the womb?
And also Proverbs 30:10.
Do not slander a servant to a master, or the servant will curse you, and you will be held guilty.
Now see, think about this, Jonathan. You have these statements that saying, you know, if I reject the cause of my male or female slaves when they bring a complaint against me, I'm not doing well. I'm not doing the right thing. What shall I say when I come before the judgment of God? So there is a sense of equity in the treatment of these people as people. And it says in Proverbs, do not slander. What's that?
I said, do not slander. I mean, there it is.
Yeah.
Fair treatment.
And see, without that, you know, what it's saying is, do not slander or the servant will curse you and you will be held guilty because you demeaned that person. I mean, see, folks, there is great power in understanding that, yes, servitude existed. And, yes, it could be perpetual. And do I like that? No, I don't, because I live now in the 20th century, 21st century, and it's a very different environment. But what I appreciate about this context of servitude is it had justice and it had mercy as part of it. And that's what God said. So what did God advocate? He advocated the fair and gentle and merciful treatment of those who were working for you. One more scripture, Jonathan, in Exodus, in relation to the non-Hebrew slaves in terms of the religious aspect of things.
And let's read, Rick, verses 43 and 44. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance for the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but any slave who has been purchased may eat of it after he has been circumcised.
Okay, now that is another very important context, because if you had these slaves eating of the Passover, what it meant is they were one of them.
Exactly.
Okay, they were coming under the grace and protection of God. So even though you have somewhat of a caste system here, you still have the grace and protection of God and the blessing of God upon those individuals and the equitable treatment of them in their servitude. And folks, if you have a thought, it's 860-442-6102. That's 442-6102. And Jonathan, I just want to read this one small section again from McClintock and Strong's, because he says it so well. It says, immediately after giving the law at Sinai, as if to guard against all slavery and slave trading on the part of the Israelites, God promulgated this ordinance, quote, he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hands, he shall surely be put to death. Okay, surely be put to death. That's an important context, because when property was stolen, the penalty was compensation to the person injured. But when a man was stolen and sold, the penalty was death. And Jonathan, we have a call. We'll take that right now before the break.
No Christian Questions. This is Jonathan and Rick. Who are we speaking with?
It's Don. Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning, Don.
Well, here's that adjustable word that keeps changing like a piece of jello. It's slavery. Sometimes it's indentured servitude. Sometimes it's paying off a debt. Sometimes it's captivity and harsh treatment. Sometimes it's captivity and nice treatment.
And what's wrong with that? That's what it meant, Don. I mean, this is all scriptural evidence. This is not something we're making up. That's what it meant. That's how the society worked. When you had a debt to pay off, or you were a thief, or it was a thing of war, you sold yourself.
Or your children.
What's that?
Or your children.
Yes.
But some slaves were born into that condition.
That's correct.
And that seems to be okay with
well,
God.
Well, what again? Are we talking about people that are being beaten and abused every day here, according to what we just said God said in the law? Absolutely not.
I didn't ask. I didn't bring that up. I'm just saying,
I know I did.
To your God, that it's okay for people to be born into slavery.
It was okay for people to be born into servitude. And the reason I want to make that distinction is because when we think slavery in our day, in our time, we think different than existed back then. You may be thinking if you want to go back to ancient times, you can go back to Roman slavery, which we'll get into in the next segment. But that was totally different than servitude and slavery, quote-unquote, in the context of the Jewish law. It was very different. I mean, we're reading scriptures now. We're not making it up. God made provisions for their equitable treatment.
Well, this is clearly not the same God as Thomas Jefferson alluded to in the Declaration of Independence. Jefferson, and creator, as he termed his super being, is one that recognized that all men are equal in their rights to life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness.
Mm-hmm.
And a person who has an equal right, a right equal to all others to liberty, cannot be a person who was born into slavery. Therefore, Jefferson's God is not the God of Abraham.
Well, you can say that. But
I damn well did, sir.
Well, yeah, I understand you did, but the truth of the matter, though, Don, is that when you look at the New Testament treatment of slavery, which we'll be getting into, what you find is that Jews did not hold slaves at that point in time, and in the context of freedom in Christ, all men were encouraged to treat each other as exact equals, even if you owned a slave. And there's a book of the New Testament written to a slave owner about his slave, and it's a beautiful testament to the equality in Christ that the Apostle Paul was trying to teach. So, you know, you say it's not the same God. I say, yes, it is the same God, absolutely positively, because there is, and I know you don't like this, but the fact is the fact. As time goes on, there is a development of a wider perspective of what the full truth of the matter is.
And you mean God started to grow up?
No, Don. Man started to grow up. That's the point. Man started to grow up because Jesus came and showed us how.
Well, it doesn't look like a man had advanced much from biblical times to the Middle Ages. I'm looking at an encyclopedia in front of me, and it says that the advent of Christianity did not interrupt the slave system because the New Testament, like the Old Testament, did not specifically prohibit slavery. And then if we leap ahead to the 700s, Muhammad had a chance, speaking for God, to condemn it. But God did not, through Gabriel and Muhammad, condemn slavery in the 700s either.
Well, you're right. You're right about that. Okay?
I center I am, and I'll continue to be right with this observation that you keep saying that slavery back in the biblical time wasn't as bad as slavery in the 1850s here in the United States.
Let me clarify what I'm saying is slavery in the biblical time in the context of God's people was a very different thing. In the context of God's people. Don, we're about a minute late for our break here.
Well, I'll get out of the way and call back.
Okay, thanks.
Bye.
Jonathan, we're going to go right into the break right now. Folks, we're talking about slavery and what it means and what it meant and what the differences are between those two things.
This is Jonathan and Rick with Christian Questions on News Talk 102.3 FM, WXLM. Grab your Bible. Don't go away. We'll be right back. Come back. What?
Yes.
On 2.3 FM, WXLM. Subject this morning, God ever advocates slavery. To be a part of our program, call 860-442-6102. That's 442-6102.
And Jonathan, we are looking at slavery. We spent quite a bit of time looking at slavery in the Old Testament. And we're going to be looking at slavery in the New Testament in a moment. There's some quotes I want to read. We got a caller calling, so let's get them on so they're just not ringing the phone there. Welcome to Christian Questions. If you want to hold on just for a minute, we got these three quotes we want to read, and then we'll get to your call.
Of course.
Go ahead, Jonathan.
All right, first quote. And this is from Jefferson Davis, the president of the Confederate States of America. His quote, "Slavery was established by decree of Almighty God. It is sanctioned in the Bible, in both testaments. from Genesis to Revelation. It has existed in all ages and has been found among the people of the highest civilization and in nations of highest proficiency in the arts.
Okay, that's one. Go to the next one.
And this next one is Reverend Alexander Campbell. There is not one verse in the Bible inhibiting slavery, but many regulating it. It is not then, we conclude, immoral.
And then one more.
And this is from Reverend R. Furman, D.D., Baptist of South Carolina. The right of holding slaves is clearly established in the Holy Scriptures, both by precept and example.
All right, so you have those three quotes, Jonathan. I want to get those out because those were some Southern early American perspectives on the matter of slavery. And Don, I presume you're back.
Yes, I am.
Okay, and that would just feed the fire, wouldn't it?
That's what I'm here for. My middle name is incendiary.
No disagreement there. Look, go ahead, continue what you were saying before.
I've repeatedly got the impression that you have been saying, well, slavery in the biblical times isn't really comparable to slavery in the 1850s, so don't judge slavery to be equal to slavery. And
all right, again,
slavery practiced by the Jews wasn't as bad as that practiced by Jefferson Davis.
It was different, absolutely different. There's no question about that. It was different.
We shouldn't condemn it, apparently, because, or we shouldn't be too upset about it because it wasn't 1850s. But the slavery practiced in the United States in the 1850s was not nearly so bad as slavery practiced by the Nazis in the 1940s. Should we then not condemn slavery in the 1850s?
No.
Because
no,
they
no,
weren't
no,
as bad
no,
as
stop,
similar?
Stop, stop, stop. See, the difference, Don, is abuse. That's the difference. The difference is between abuse and respect. And the context of the Jewish law, the context of the Old Testament, yes, you had people that were in service. There's absolutely no doubt about it. Do I like that? No, I wish it was different. But it wasn't, okay? But the context is they were treated with respect. They were not to be abused according to the law. And if they were abused, they were to be set free. That is the defining line, the difference between what we're talking about, and you're trying to take it and saying, well, okay, so the Nazis were, you know, were killing people left and right, and so do we sanction American slavery? No, because that was abusive. That's the difference.
Slavery is a look. In the book of Exodus, it's reported that the slave girl Hagar fled her harsh mistress.
Yes, that's
and was
true.
Directed by God's own angel to go back and submit to more harsh treatment.
Right.
I didn't make that up.
That's
so
right.
So who is it that sends people back to harsh treatment? It's God's little angelic spokesman. So much for your God.
Well, okay, Don, you can take that, you can build your entire case upon that. But the fact is that because somebody is abusive in a context where they shouldn't be, doesn't make it right. And that's what we're not saying it makes it right. What we're saying is that in the context of the spoken word of God, when someone was in service of another person, there was no working class. Let's remember that. They didn't get to punch in and punch out. Okay, when they were in the service of another individual, they were to be treated with respect. Now, did Sarai treat Hagar with respect? No. Should she have? Yes. Was she wrong? Yes. Okay, she
well,
was.
Then why didn't this freedom-loving God aid the fugitive slave?
Why doesn't this freedom-loving God aid the everybody who's having difficulties and trials and tribulations?
Well, that's your problem. I think this loving God is a fiction, a crock. I think he's made up. And when people find themselves in agreement with God, then they point at God and say, oh, there's wisdom for you. But when God says something they don't like, they say, well, you're judging the thing out of context. What dispensation was that from? Did it happen before the flood or after the flood? Yada, yada, yada. Oh, and let's go to Strom's codebook for spin doctors and worm our way out of this one.
Well, and again, Don, it's not a code book. It's a book that helps us to understand history. You know, and history is important, and context is important in understanding any issue, be it slavery or be it rights of people or whatever it is you want to put on the table. The point is that there was respect for servitude in those days. And when you look at American slavery, when you look at Roman slavery, when you look at what the Nazis did, that was completely gone, and people were treated in some cases as less than animals, and that was is entirely out of the context of God's word and God's way and the scriptures and the history that we're looking at. And we need you to wrap up because we need to move forward here.
Well, I don't rap. I just speak in normal English.
Okay, very funny.
when you were trying to defend God's response to the predicament of Hagar a couple of weeks ago,
mm-hmm.
you said that the slave was told to go back to captivity and harsh treatment for her own protection.
Yeah, she was dying out there.
Well, there's no...
So you would have rather her died then?
No.
Yeah, that was her alternative. That was all that there was.
Well, God had an alternative. God, the great lily gardener and sparrow tender, could have dropped down with a tray full of ice water in a carafe. God could have done that for her. He could have given her shade.
That's right. You know, and you can take that argument, Don, and you can apply it to every moment of every piece of every agony that every person exists in this world with and say, why doesn't God? And the answer is, he will in time when the lessons are all in place and the time is there for the resurrection to happen. So it's all going to have a happy ending anyway. It's not. This is not the end. This is the beginning. This is the learning part.
You know, if Sarai if Hagar were in a predicament of dying of thirst or hunger or whatever, she always had the ability of her own volition and on her own judgment to go back to captivity. But we have a high regard in the United States for people who prefer death to slavery.
Okay.
Give me liberty or give me death.
Okay.
Okay, that's from the word of a man who used his talents against the established earthly order, the king. Anointed by your God. Reason on one side and liberty on that, along with it, against mysticism and mumbo-jumbo.
Okay, Don, thank you for your call. We appreciate it, as always.
Best wishes.
Okay. And, Jonathan, you still with us?
I am.
Okay. You know, one of the interesting things, and we could have gone round and round and gotten nowhere, because obviously Don is coming from a very different perspective. But one of the important things here for us to understand is, folks, what we are doing now is saying, asking a very basic question, did God ever advocate slavery? And the basic answer to the basic question is no, he did not advocate it. Did God allow it to happen? Yes, he did. However, the rules and regulations that God put in place, as per all of the discussion we have already had, made the servitude of one human being to another one in the context of respect and not abuse. Now, could people...
And Rick,
go ahead.
Rick, you were talking at a break about there are labor laws put in place for fair treatment of workers.
Right.
Very similar to what God was trying to show in equity and fairness to workers.
Yeah, I mean, if you go back to the turn of the 20th century where you had all the sweatshops, right? They were essentially slave shops in a lot of ways. Okay, and there were laws put in place because people were being abused in that context. They weren't being given rest. They weren't being given respect. They were physically overwrought with the things that they were put upon them. Laws changed and protected people from such treatment. That's a good thing. That's a better way of looking at life. You know, again, back in the ancient times, what you had was slavery or servitude as a result of a debt you could not pay, were a thief, or you were a part of a nation that was overrun, and it was either death or work. Slavery, servitude in those days was equated with work. Slavery, servitude now in these days is equated with abuse. There's a difference between the two. Jonathan, we need to move forward here. I'm getting all excited about this. But, you know, Roman slavery, and I'm not going to go through this whole thing, but Roman slavery was perpetual. It was hereditary. Slaves had no protection whatsoever against the rage, the avarice, or the lust of the master. The bondman was viewed less as a human being, subject to arbitrary dominion, that as an inferior animal, dependent wholly upon the will of his owner. That is completely different than what God described in the Old Testament. So let's now look at the New Testament context of slavery and servitude, because what we're going to get is a better, broader understanding of the overall scriptural perspective.
Let's read Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart, as you obey Christ, not only while being watched and in order to please them, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Render service with enthusiasm, as to the Lord, and not to men and women, knowing that whatever good we do, we will receive the same again from the Lord, whether we are slaves or free. And masters, do the same to them. Stop threatening them, for you know that both of you have the same master in heaven, and with him there is no partiality.
Okay, now this is important because the Apostle Paul here is talking to those who are slaves. And now this is under the Roman condition, okay? This is not slaves within a Jewish household necessarily here at all. And it's saying, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling and singleness of heart as you obey Christ. What is he saying? He's saying, do what your master requires you to do. Could the Apostle Paul have said, slaves, it is unjust for you to be treated poorly, rebel, revolt, run away? I mean, he could have said that. Why didn't the Apostle Paul say that? Because he wasn't putting the changing of society in place at that point in time. That wasn't the time to change. What it was time to change was the hearts of men, one at a time. And for those of those who were slaves who had come to Christ, they were to do what they were required to do with the best, putting their best foot forward. And then he goes down further on in this verse, and actually read Colossians 4:1 as well.
Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, for you know that you also have a master in heaven.
So he's talking to Christians who are slave owners. And what's he telling them? Is he telling them to set them free? No. Why would he not tell them to set them free? Probably because economics depended on them. Because that was the working class. Just remember that. You know, people didn't go to work and punch in and punch out the way we do today. That was the working class. But what he's saying is, treat your slaves with just treatment and fairly. Reminding them in the next breath, you also have a master in heaven. And you need to treat those who serve you the way God and Christ treat you. Justly and fairly and with mercy. See, there's an equality. He's not trying to change society. What the Apostle Paul is doing is trying to instill Christian principles in those who live in the society. Big difference. Next scripture.
1 Timothy 6, verses 1 through 3. Let all who are under the yoke of slavery regard their masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be blasphemed. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful to them on the ground that they are members of the church. Rather, they must serve them all the more, since those who benefit by their service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these duties. Whoever teaches otherwise and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that is in accordance with godliness.
And again, Jonathan, you have a great description of how a slave is to be treating their servitude, and how a master is to be treating those that serve them. And the apostle is saying that it is for the greater good to have the transformation within you. The apostle Paul was not looking to create an uprising and a revolt in society. He was looking to create an uprising and a transformation in heart, one heart at a time. He's saying if you are in a situation where you are a slave of another, and your father was a slave, and your father's father was a slave, and your children are going to be slaves, okay, that's your situation. Do the work required of you with all that you can, with respect and honor, that the name of God, the name of Jesus, can be glorified in the fact that you take your responsibility seriously. This is an internal reaction to an external circumstance. Jonathan, a couple of scriptures very quickly before the break in terms of the gospel teachings and the principle of abiding in peace with all.
Let's start, Rick, with Mark 12, verse 17. Jesus said to them, "Give to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were utterly amazed at him.
And then read the Roman scripture as well.
Romans 12, 17 and 18. "Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. if it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all.
See, now, if it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. It doesn't mean, it doesn't say, you know what, under any circumstance, live peaceably with all. It says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, apply your personal responsibility as far as you can to live peaceably. Does that mean that you compromise goodness and justice and mercy? No. But what it means is that as far as you possibly can, go to the point of living peaceably. So if you are a slave, live peaceably with all. Put your responsibilities first and do those things as unto God. And Fred, let's go into the break at this point. Folks, we're talking about slavery and servitude, and now we're taking a look at the New Testament perspective and some of the development that happened as a result of the teachings of Jesus.
This is Jonathan Rick, Christian on News Talk 102.3 FM, WXLM. Be with us. Welcome back to Christian Questions, Talk 102.3 FM, WXLM. Our subject this morning, did God ever advocate slavery? To be a part of our program, call 860-442-6102. That's 442-6102.
And Jonathan, as we go into our final segment here, we're trying to wrap this up in some semblance of order and put the context of servitude versus slavery on the table. And important scripture here in terms of the equality in Christ that we were talking about at the end of the last segment.
Okay, Rick, let's read Colossians 3, verse 11. In that renewal, there is no longer Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all.
So there's a scriptural principle, a Christian principle of equality in Christ, no matter where you come from and no matter what your station in life is. And Jonathan, we have a call.
Christian Questions. This is Jonathan and Rick. Who are we speaking with?
Peter.
Good morning, Peter.
Good morning. Good morning! Way out there in Radio Land. The message is what? Forgiveness?
Yes.
And because... fill in the blank. I'm going to be like Don for a minute. Except I'm going to give you the word.
Okay.
In other words, you get the final word. Forgiveness, because that is the message that God would say, you know, it's not for you to. In other words, someone who you are serving would also have to be forgiving.
Right.
And that's why they would be not mistreating you if you were in servitude.
Right.
And yet, as a servant, you would not want to hold a grudge or try to react in a way that would harm the person you were serving.
Mm-hmm.
And then the ends justify the means, and the real answer lies beyond this life.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Well, that was pretty simple.
It certainly is.
Well, you know what? I think I'm going to try out for that show, the fifth grader thing.
Oh, there you go.
Yeah. Hey, thank you.
Thank you, Peter. We appreciate your call. And you know, the context of the idea of forgiveness. Peter's right. You know, there's a context that's bigger than this life. That's bigger than trying to change the mores of society by creating a revolt. It's changing the thinking of society one heart at a time. That's what Christianity stands for. And Peter's right. Those who were slave owners are also under the same level of judgment, either in this life or in the next, to have what they have done go before God. Jonathan, there is a very, very touching letter in the New Testament, the book of Philemon. It's one chapter. It's a letter from the Apostle Paul to Philemon about a slave of his named Onesimus. We're going to read not all of it, but verses 10 through 19.
I am appealing to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I have become during my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, that is, my own heart, back to you. I wanted to keep him with me so that he might be of service to me in your place during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your good deeds might be voluntarily and not something forced. Perhaps this is the reason he was separated from you for a while, so that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. I say nothing about your owing me, even your own self.
And Jonathan, this is really puts the whole idea in context of what we've been saying. Christianity was not to create a revolt in society. It was to create a development in the heart. The individual Philemon was a slave owner of Roman descent. And he had this slave named Onesimus who ran away. Okay? Who ran away and did some of the wrong things. He ended up being with the Apostle Paul, and Paul talked with him and reasoned with him and explained to him his responsibilities. So he writes this letter to Philemon saying, take him back, not just as a slave, but as a brother as well. And that way the two of you can serve the Lord together. Jonathan, we have another call.
Questions. This is Jonathan and Rick. Who are we speaking with?
This is Robert.
Yes, Robert.
Welcome to the program.
Hello, Jonathan and Rick. This is Robert from the Golden State. Do you know which state the Golden State is?
California.
That's right.
Wow.
and I don't think anybody could complain back there about what time it is.
Yeah, I know. I was just going to say, you are an early riser, brother.
It is 4:50 in the morning.
Oh, my goodness.
Anyway, I will make this short. I missed the earlier portion of your program on slavery, but I did listen to the what brought this about. Because I listen to your program at work with headphones, I download your talks from the internet.
Okay.
And I heard the discussion between you guys and Don about slavery, and I think it's very honorable that you lived up to your promise that you would do this program. So I really appreciate that. I wanted to, real quick, I'm going to listen to this talk next week at work when you download it. So I just wanted to make a quick suggestion on a future program, if I may.
Sure.
Real fast.
Go ahead.
Two things. First, how to study the Bible and have it make sense.
Okay.
I think that would be great if you haven't done that one already.
Okay.
The other one, which has been a question that has been actually plaguing me, or not plaguing me, just going through my mind quite a bit lately, is can a man or a woman or a person who lives a life of sort of sin and problems and having children and leaving them, whatever, can they, in their later part of life, change their life around and really sort of make up for all their wrongs? Can that be done? I'd love to hear what the Bible has to say about that.
Okay, very good.
Anyway, thank you for your time. I really enjoy your program, and God bless.
Thank you, Robert. We appreciate your calling in from the Golden State.
That's right. Bye-bye.
Thanks a lot.
Yeah.
And, Jonathan, that sets a new mark for us. Somebody calling in who wasn't on the phone already, calling in from way across the country at 4:50 in the morning just to be a part of things. So we appreciate that. Thank you, Robert. Jonathan, we are nearly out of time, so we need to try and wrap this up as quickly as we can. The context of slavery and servitude that we've talked about throughout this entire 2 hours is very different than the context that we hear today in 2007 are used to when we hear the word. When we hear the word, we conjure up an image, and that is not the scriptural, biblical image of servitude. In the New Testament, the idea was to serve in the capacity you were stuck in. I mean, under Roman rule, there was a very, very heavy hand of law in place. And the Apostle Paul specifically was not trying to create a revolt. He was giving Christians the ability to adjust their own thinking to honor God in whatever their circumstance was. And that is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And, Jonathan, Fred, how much time do we have before we close here?
About 4 minutes.
Okay. The last question we really didn't get to very well. If God didn't advocate slavery, why did he allow it? So if we might here, let's see if we can go through that. If we go back, and we don't have time to read all the scriptures, but we go back to the original curse put upon mankind, there were elements of this curse. What were they, Jonathan?
Well, they were...
We're on 11.
Adam would have to work from the sweat of his brow.
Right. The ground was cursed because of him.
That's right. In toil you shall eat all the days of your life.
And even in the toil, it's going to bring forth thorns and thistles.
That's right.
And by the sweat of your face.
That's right. Lots of work.
So it was a difficult environment. We move forward here, and in that difficult environment, we see, you know, the Cain and Abel story. We see the story of jealousy, and we see the story of man against man, and man sort of dominating over man. And there's and this adds to, as man entered into the sinful state, this adds to the condition of the sinfulness that we all inherited. We live in a sinful world. We live in a world that's not just, it's not merciful, it's not loving, and obviously not run by wisdom either. So in this world of sin, you have, God gave man originally the ability to have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and the cattle and over all the earth. What man has done in a sinful state is taken that dominion over the God's green earth and expanded it to dominion of a man over another man.
That's right.
God did not create slavery. Let's understand this. God allowed it, just like he allowed sin, just like he allowed death, just like he allowed greed, just like he allowed, and when you go to the beginning of all those things, Satan to rule the way he would want to rule. He allowed that to happen. The good news of that is only for a period of time. That is only a portion of our history. That's the history that's past. There is a history yet to be written that is very different. And Jonathan, you go to the middle of 12, Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 is a really good place to go here.
The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn.
Now think about that. To bring good news to the oppressed, doesn't that sound like those who are in servitude? To bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, how about that? To release the prisoners, how about that? To comfort all who mourn. See, there is a future time, a future perspective that brings us to a much bigger and better place. And why don't you read Jeremiah 31, 29 to 34? We have a minute, so go.
In those days they shall say no more, the father have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But every one shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth a sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more.
And Jonathan, as we wrap this up, the context here is slavery, servitude, and God's perspective. And all that God allowed is for the ultimate benefit of the race of mankind. Now, does it feel good in the process if you're one of those that's under the thumb? Of course not. But we can all be assured that scripture in Jeremiah is something that will come to pass in the future, and all will be given equal chance at life, and there will be no slavery, servitude, but every man for himself. For Jonathan and Rick, this is Christian Questions. We'll be back again next week, but until then, God did not ever advocate slavery. Think about it.